Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Have you ever had occasion to complain, "My boss treats me like a slave"? Because believe it or not, there actually are some bosses out there that are not nice guys. There are some who treat their employees with contempt and treat them wrongfully, mistreat them on the job. Well, say he does treat you like a slave. What does the Bible say about how slaves are to respond to their masters? Peter gives us the answer in the section that we're looking at there. And this section is something that's extremely difficult for you and me to follow, because it tells us to do something that goes contrary to our sinful nature. Peter tells us as slaves that we are to submit to our masters. Now, what does submission mean? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. The word submit, as we saw last week, is a word that means to place under or to be subordinate. And it's a term that comes from the military, from soldiers who are placed under the orders of an officer. This whole section, Peter is dealing with submission. As we saw last week, he dealt with submission to governmental authorities, beginning back in verse 13. He's going to deal with submission of slaves to masters here, and he's going to go on in the next chapter and talk to wives and command them to be submissive even to unregenerate husbands. And so this is a very difficult section of the Word of God. Submission. Slaves, submit to your masters. Christian submission involves two things, as we saw last week. It involves, first of all, obedience. You are to do what your master tells you to do. And once again, always there is that one exception that we looked at last week, that when a master or a governmental authority or an unsaved husband commands you to sin or commands you not to worship God through Christ, you are to obey God rather than man. But in all other things, you're called upon to submit. Do what your master says. And you're called upon to respect him. You respect, remember, this is the key thing, you respect the office, the position, even if the man who holds that office or who is in that position is not himself worthy of your respect, regardless of how he treats you. Not only to the good and gentle, Peter says, but also to the harsh. You're not let off the hook if your boss is a bad guy. You're not let off the hook if your boss is harsh or cruel or unfair. The word that's translated harsh means crooked. He could be unscrupulous and dishonest. He could treat you in a wrong way simply because he likes to. And still you're not let off the hook, no matter how crooked he is. And so it doesn't matter whether your master is kind or cruel. It doesn't matter whether he's just or unfair. You are to obey him because you respect the position and the office that he holds, not because of what he is like. The term that's used for master here is a word that means despot. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Greek word is. A despot. An absolute ruler. An absolute owner. A dictator. Someone who controls the activities of his slaves and his servants and his subjects. And he has absolute authority. And in some instances shows a completely arbitrary way in which he deals with them. The principle of submission doesn't depend upon the character of the master or the husband or the governor or the president or the king. It depends upon your desire to please God. Your desire to please God in the midst of all circumstances, wherever you are, and no matter who that other person happens to be. That's why it's hard. So how do you go about doing that? You remember that you are in reality serving God when you serve that despot. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You do this out of conscience. Conscience is that thing that God has put in all of us by creation, which is supposed to tell us right from wrong. It's supposed to tell us the way we're supposed to go. It doesn't work well because of sin. In the Garden of Eden, it did. Since the fall of mankind, it doesn't. It needs to be course-corrected and brought up to speed. Now, I don't have a GPS in my car. I've ridden in cars with folks that do have GPS. And I know that you have to update the software every so often. And that if you don't update the software, you can be led astray by your GPS. You could find yourself in the middle of the night going down what used to be a road and find a wall in the middle of the road where somebody has done a new construction. And because the GPS wasn't updated, you could accidentally hit that. You've got to update your software. You have to make sure that your conscience is course-corrected by the Word of God. Because it does not always lead you in the right direction. Sometimes it can lead you astray. Sometimes it can lead you to the point of approving of what is evil and disapproving of what is good. And it's all because of sin. And so you, from the Word of God, must have that course correction. You must have your software updated. You must have your conscience corrected by the Word of God. Peter is saying that because of conscience toward God, you ought to endure whatever you endure patiently, even if it's something done to you wrongfully. Peter is saying you endure wrongful sufferings because of conscience toward God. You know one thing that's extremely important, and that is God will not mistreat you. You know that God looks with favor on you if you bear up under such suffering and continue to do what is right and what is good. God doesn't bless those who are merely passive sufferers, like the mother in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, who takes to her bed and loudly bewails her sufferings for the whole house to hear because she is the one suffering so greatly because her youngest daughter has committed an indiscretion. God doesn't bless that. There are some people who are not happy unless they're miserable. God doesn't bless that. What God does bless is those who in the midst of suffering continue to do good. Now, remember, good is defined by the Word of God. Good is only good if whatever it is that's done is done through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of God and in accordance with Scripture. That's good. We're not just talking about you making up good. We're talking about God telling you what is good. And so He blesses those who continue through faith in Christ in the midst of sufferings to do what God says ought to be done as a Christian. And Christ Himself is our supreme example of this. One who did good in the midst of the most unjust suffering that anyone could ever possibly endure. You see, your suffering ought not to be on account of your own faults and your own sins. Peter says, what good is it? What credit is it to you if when you're beaten for your faults, you put up with it? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, that is commendable before God. So he expects that sinful, fallen human beings will sometimes be punished for our sins and our faults, and we deserve it. And if we put up with that, big deal. He's saying the thing that God is focusing on, the thing that he's focusing on, is when you do the right thing and you get punished for it. When you do what is good according to God and good in the eyes of God, and in spite of all of that, you are punished for it. That is commendable before God. There's no credit in bearing up under what you ought to get, a justly deserved punishment. God's not pleased with those who bear up under the punishment of their sins that they ought to get and handle that well. The point is, God is pleased with His children who do good and suffer for it in spite of all that. They bear up under unjust punishment quite well. See, the sinful human heart goes contrary to all of this. The sinful human heart wants to retaliate. The sinful human heart wants to seek revenge for unjust suffering. Oh, just wait, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get back at old so-and-so for what he did to me. Or to sulk about it. Or to complain about it. And wallow around in self-pity. Nobody's ever been treated. Why in the world? Why am I suffering like this? What did I ever do to deserve this? God doesn't want that. He's not pleased with those kinds of responses. And yet, those are the things that well up in the sinful human heart. We respond that way. As a matter of fact, if we didn't respond that way, half the movies in Hollywood wouldn't be made. Because one of the grand themes of Hollywood is revenge. You want to get revenge because the bad guys killed your wife or kidnapped your daughter or kicked your dog. And boy, you're going to get back at them. Well, God's not pleased with those responses. You ought to ask yourself the question, how can I honor God and bless those who are persecuting me? You see, that's the most honoring question you can ask. You're to look outward to God. You're to look towards your persecutors, your neighbors, whoever they happen to be, with an idea of seeking to bless them and not focus inwardly upon yourself and your own suffering. And the key thing that Peter says here is continue in the midst of this, focusing on them for their good. Continue yourself to do good. God is not treating you unjustly, and therefore you ought to seek to serve and honor God in the midst of suffering, no matter what your circumstances. So just think about the fact that whatever circumstances you're in right this moment, God put you there. And God didn't put you there as a punishment. God put you there as a Christian for you to honor and to glorify Him, and so seek to do that in the midst of whatever your circumstances are, knowing that God loves you and He's got a good reason for you being there. Now, you may not understand it, and you may go to your grave not understanding why you went through certain things. On the final day, all will be revealed, but the point is that in the midst of all of this, even if you do not understand it, you are still called upon to serve Christ and to do good in the midst of suffering. Don't be surprised either Don't be surprised by suffering unjustly. That's what part of your calling as a Christian is all about. For to this you were called, Peter said. A disciple is not above his master, and since Christ suffered unjustly at the hands of sinful, wicked men, you ought to expect that you also will receive such treatment. You're not better than Jesus. You were, in fact, as a Christian, called to suffer for Jesus. Paul said to the Thessalonians, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. So when we suffer, it's something that God has ordained. We live in what we often call a veil of tears. We are in this world. We live in the midst of a sinful, fallen, wicked humanity, and sometimes they persecute us because we are the people of God, and we ought to just recognize this comes along with your calling. Part of the Christian calling, part of the Christian faith, part of the Christian life is to suffer for Jesus Christ. As you think about that, think about the fact that one of the things Jesus did was, in His suffering, He also set you an example and a pattern to follow. Christ suffered unjustly. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Now, part of the suffering of Christ, not all of it, but part of it, was to set a pattern or an example for your response to suffering as well. That term example that's used here in Scripture is a term that refers to a sample of handwriting that's given to a child that the child can begin to trace and to copy so that he learns to write. I vaguely, this was a long time ago, so vaguely remember in school the curlicues that we had to do to learn to write certain letters of the alphabet as we were learning to write. And there was a pattern that we had to follow, and we had to repeat it and go over and over again. And that's the example there. And Christ set that example for us. He suffered unjustly. He gives us an example of how to handle unjust suffering as well. He's left you a pattern for endurance. As Peter says here, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself unto him who judges righteously. Christ never sinned. No matter what they did to him, he never sinned. He had done no violence, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Sin cannot be excused by saying that suffering brings on extenuating circumstances. God, I really would have obeyed you, but you got to cut me some slack. I'm suffering so. No, it doesn't work that way. Not at all. Christ suffered in a more profound way than you and I can ever possibly suffer and ever possibly even imagine, and yet He did not sin. See, the sufferings of Christ, as you think about them, were not just the physical agonies of being betrayed by a friend, of being beaten and scourged and spit upon and crucified. His sufferings also included His abandonment by His Father, the receiving of our sins upon Himself on the cross. God, as it were, turning His back on His own Son and pouring out all of His wrath upon Him, wrath that you and I really deserve and ought to receive. He poured it out upon Christ. Talk about suffering. Nobody can paint a picture of that. Nobody can describe the agony of the Son of God bearing just my sin, not to mention yours and the sins of all of the elect throughout all of history. And the thing to remember is Christ suffered as a man. When He sets this pattern, this example for us, it's not that He suffered in a way that, He didn't suffer as God and rely upon the power of God to make it through all the suffering. Because then you and I would not be able to follow that pattern. If it were necessary for Christ to recall upon His being God to escape sinning when He suffered, that doesn't help me. I'm not God. It doesn't help me if someone were to say to me, you know, in order to be able to avoid sinning when you're suffering, you have to be God. What good is that? Christ, in His example, suffered as a man, not calling upon the power of God to help him avoid it or to alleviate any of that suffering whatsoever. He never then gave an excuse for sin, even in the midst of extreme pain, and we don't have one either. He never spoke deceitfully. He suffered more than all, and yet if you searched for any sin, you never heard anything come out of His mouth or cross His lips that was sinful and that was wrong in any way. You can't charge Him with deceit. Now, slaves, you could. This is one of the things Peter recognizes, that one of the ways in which slaves dealt with their masters was to lie to them, to avoid telling the truth, to avoid a beating or whatever. And so there was deceit that was sort of built into slavery sometimes because of the sinful human heart. And yet Christ did not use deceit in any way to escape suffering. He never returned evil for evil. He did not follow the world's pattern of using evil as a response to evil. What did He do? He put His life in the hands of His Father. He trusted God. He committed Himself to. He entrusted His entire life into the hands of His Father, knowing that God would treat Him justly, that God is a righteous God. Earthly masters don't always treat their servants justly. God the Father always deals with us justly through Christ. And He deals with us even more so graciously and mercifully. Now, having said all that about the pattern that Christ sets, let's remember there are some things very definitely unique about Christ that we can't imitate, that you can't do, things He did that you can't do. He died vicariously for your sins. He suffered and died for your sins vicariously. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That word vicariously, it's a great term. It's not something that people normally use, perhaps, every day. It means that He suffered in our place. He stood in our stead. He received the punishment due us. He did it for us. So there's some things that He did that we can't do because they were part of His redemptive work. He bore your sins in His body on the tree, Peter said. Isaiah 53 says that as well. He poured out His soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ did that. As your substitute, He bore your guilt. As your substitute, He took the punishment for your sin. And He did all of that vicariously for you. He made possible a new life of righteousness, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. You see, you died to sins in the death of Jesus Christ so that you might now live again for righteousness through Him. No longer are you a slave to sin and unrighteousness. Now you are set free, but you're not set free to license. As we saw the last time, you're set free to live in such a way that you please God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has brought about, as Peter describes it here, healing from sins. And he's taking that from Isaiah also, by whose stripes you were healed. Slaves often felt the lash on their back when they did something wrong or just when a cruel master felt like beating them. Christ bore those stripes, bore that punishment, bore the lash due to you for your sins in His body upon the cross. He brought about healing. He brought about forgiveness. He brought about restoration of a right relationship with His Father through His atoning death. That's something unique to Him that you can't do. You can't die in the place of someone else. You can't give up your life to save the physical life of someone. Yes, that happens. But you cannot atone for their sins. You cannot save them from their sins. You can tell them about Christ who does. But you cannot give your life in their place for their sins. Christ alone does that. He's the only Redeemer of God's elect, as we saw in the Shorter Catechism. He was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah said. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Why was he so despised? Why was he considered to be so low? Is because he was bearing our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What he became was the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. For you, like sheep, were going astray and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Remember, when the Bible talks about us as being sheep, it's not giving us a compliment. Sheep are stupid and extinct. And so, you know, when we have this tendency to think in terms of some little fairy tale, this nice little fuzzy white lamb, and had, no. When we're called sheep, it's not a compliment. We need a shepherd. Because we're stupid. And we stink. And we go astray. And Jesus is that shepherd. He is that overseer. He is the one, as the good shepherd, who has found us. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid our iniquity, the iniquity of us all upon him, laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's your shepherd. He guides you and protects you in times of trial. What that means is when you face suffering, you're not alone, Christian. You're not out there suffering unjustly all by yourself, cut off from everyone else. There may not be any earthly friends there with you at that moment, but Christ is with you, Christian. He is your shepherd. He is your overseer. He is watching over you, and he is with you in that moment of trial, in that moment of suffering. You're not bearing it alone. He's there with you. And what that means is that you are to be in submission to your superiors at work, your boss. And you're to continue to do good even if he treats you unjustly, unfairly. Because in reality, who are you serving? You're not serving that earthly boss. You're serving Christ. You're not serving that earthly master. You're serving Christ. You're not serving that unsaved husband. You're serving Christ, who cares for you and who blesses you and who holds out his reward for those who, through faith in him, serve him faithfully. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, it's really hard because our sinful, wicked hearts want to retaliate. They want to seek revenge. They want to find excuses to not obey someone that we don't like who has treated us unfairly. And yet, Lord, your word is so abundantly clear. Christ himself submitted to all of these things, and he did it for us, to save us, and he did it also to set us the example. And Lord, may we be more like Jesus. No matter how hard that is, may we be like Jesus Christ and bear up under those sufferings in a Christian way, and so bring honor and glory to your name, knowing that you do not treat us unfairly, no matter how earthly masters and bosses treat us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.